The Book of the Onyx, chapter 11. Let me just check that I got this right. Chapter 11, that's right. And we're going to read in verse 22. Then the tidings of those things came into the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem. They sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him into Antioch, and it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church, brought much people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. And there stood up one of them, named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to their elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, the interesting thing about the assembly at Antioch was that it was established in Antioch without the intervention or work of any apostle. And in a sense, Antioch, not Jerusalem, but Antioch, is the type of a New Testament assembly. And it was autonomous, that is, it controlled its own affairs. And this autonomous assembly in Antioch heard of the hardship which has been experienced by Christians in Jerusalem because of their poverty, and it determined to send help to them. And so the first instance of help being given, for material help, is given in this particular chapter by Antioch. It's interesting because this almost seems to set a pattern for what Paul does later on. But he was certainly expressing the fact of fellowship in one body, that though this is an autonomous church, separate, not controlled by Jerusalem, yet it recognized its fellowship in the one body which Christ is the head, and it sought to help the church at Jerusalem by giving to the poor there. Now that's the first instance. Now let's go on now to the Epistle to the Galatians. In the Epistle to the Galatians we're going to read in chapter 2. Verse 9. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. Now if you go unto the heathen, that's unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision, that is unto the Jews. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was forward to do. Now this is a statement which refers back to the Council of Jerusalem, which occurs in Acts chapter 15. And you remember, it was over whether Gentiles should obey the law and be circumcised. That was the main problem which came up. But on the decision which was made by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, there was a request that they should remember the poor. And that, it says, they were forward to do. Now what happened, of course, was at that particular day was the Jews of the dispersion, that is, the Jews who were scattered throughout the world, not Christian Jews, who were scattered, ministered to the poor in Jerusalem. But Christians in Jerusalem were cut off from this supply, so that the apostles in the Council of Jerusalem pleaded here. And the plea went out to the Gentile churches that all the Gentile churches should remember their poorer brethren in Jerusalem. That was the particular plea. Now let's go on to chapter 15 of the book of the Epistle of the Romans. Verse Romans chapter 15, verse 25. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily, and they are dead as they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, the duty is also to minister to them in carnal things. When I have performed this and sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And here again we have reference to a collection which is being made for the poor in Jerusalem. It says in verse 26, he refers to it as a certain contribution. It's an offering which was being made by the Gentile churches. Now what Paul is saying here is this, that the Gentiles had been made partakers of the spiritual blessings of the Jews, and so he says, correspondingly, their duty was to contribute to these poor Jews in Jerusalem in earthly blessings. And it was a small return which Gentile churches would make in recognition of their indebtedness to the Jewish churches from which the gospel first came, and it would help to bring about a better understanding in the church. One of the great problems in the church at this particular time was this, that you had a Jewish section centered in Jerusalem, very much still concerned with the law, and with a Judaistic connection in it. Then you had also the Gentile churches which had been established, and to which some Judaistic teachers came down and said that there were certain things they should do, like circumcision and obey the law, before they could become Christians. There was a problem that these two sections of the church might separate into two separate churches. And consequently, one of the things which Paul had in mind in this matter of this contribution was that this love gift from the Gentile churches given to the churches in Judea and Jerusalem would help to cement this fellowship together, to demonstrate the love of Gentiles to the Jews in Judea and in Jerusalem. So he was very keen to get this collection, this contribution, as he calls it here, on the way. Now let's go on to 1 Corinthians 16, because we read of it again in 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I give an order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in stores, God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality, or your gift, the word liberality could be translated gift, your gift unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. And now I come unto you, and I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and so on. So yet again we have reference to this collection. Now here is a little passage which we take and we use it for principles for the offering which we make on a Sunday morning, and you find that in actual fact this collection he's talking about is the same collection which we've been reading about in other scriptures. It's a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Now that doesn't mean to say that the principles don't apply for us, but it does. The actual case is that this is the collection which is for the saints, and it's going to be taken to Jerusalem in line with these other scriptures which we have read. So you're referring to this particular one here. However, it does lay down certain principles as to Christian giving, and we need just to pick them out as we look at it. This was something he was going to pick up when he came to them, and was going to dispatch it on the way to Jerusalem. But there are principles here we ought to look at before we pass on. First of all, notice that he indicates that giving was to be done regularly. Because what he says in verse 2 is, upon the first day of the week. And so on the first day of the week, he is saying that we ought to set aside a certain amount regularly to give to the Lord and to his work. It's regular. Then secondly, he says that giving ought to be systematically, ought to be systematic. Notice what he goes on to say, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, storing up as he may prosper is another translation. You will notice that here he goes on to say in verse 2 that there be no gatherings when I come. Now the word gatherings in the Authorized Version is perhaps isn't very clear to us, but what he is saying is that there be no collections, gatherings of money, no collections when I come. It'll all be done, all be ready for him. That's what he's talking about. So the amount would be greater, this is reasoning, through systematic weekly savings than through collections given once and for all when he comes, an ad hoc collection. Instead of that, he would have it systematically done. And Christian giving is to be the outcome of a settled principle, not of an occasional impulse. It's something which we determine before the Lord that we're going to give. And so he's telling us that here. Notice again, thirdly, that giving, he is indicating, had to be, should be proportionate. And you will notice what he says in verse 2, as God has prospered him. Or that means in keeping with their income. That's the meaning of that. So if they made much, they were to give much, and vice versa. But they were all to give. Now some might have been able to give 50% and still not miss it. Whilst others, if they gave 10%, it would be it would be more perhaps than they could meet their needs. So it was as God had prospered them in the light of that. They weren't to give what they couldn't give. And then we go over now, we're now going to go into our second epistle to pick up two other principles. And we're going to look at the second epistle in chapter 9 and verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he has purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And so he is saying here that giving should be cheerfully done, should be cheerful. God is not pleased if we give reluctantly or under compulsion. He loves a cheerful giver, a happy giver. And lastly, he says in verse 8 that giving is to be confidently done. And you notice in verse chapter 9 and verse 8, he says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that he always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And what he is saying by that simply is this, that as we fulfill these principles and live according to God's principles, we can expect God to meet our needs. God's no man's debtor, and God has promised to has not promised to multiply our income, to supply all our wants, but he does promise that he will meet all our needs. He will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, so much for that as background. What we need to know now is what had happened at Corinth. How did these two chapters about giving come up in Corinth? We've got the background, there was a collection to be made. And it was to be made for the poor in Jerusalem. But what had happened to this collection? Now, back in 1 Corinthians 15, you will notice that we have the instructions of how this collection was to be done. And that was stated to them. And the problem is that from these two chapters, we learn that the Corinthians had not responded. They had not responded. That was the problem. Now, Corinth abounded in everything except the grace of giving. And if you look at chapter 8 and verse 7, you will notice what he says there. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. He's talking about the grace of giving. And they abounded in everything else. They had promised much, but they had not responded in actual fact. And he now points out that they were lacking in this particular grace. He goes on, when you look down to verse 10, and he says in verse 10, and you and I give my advice, this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward, willing, that is, a year ago. So a year earlier, he had spoken to them, and they had begun to set the matter in motion, but they had not continued it. They hadn't completed it. So in verse 11, he says, now therefore, perform the doing of it. They hadn't done it. As there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of what, out of that which ye have. So we notice now that they had not come up with the collection, as he calls it, as they had promised to do. It just wasn't there. Now, this creates a problem for the Apostle Paul. And the problem you find in these verses, a bit further on into chapter 9. And you will notice what he says in chapter 9 and verse 2. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia, that includes Corinth, was ready a year ago, and you will see, has provoked many. So what he's got done, you see, is he's gone down into Macedonia, believing that the Corinthians are going to respond readily to this collection and provide it. And he's gone on to Macedonia, and he's talked about the readiness of the Corinthians, and the Macedonians have got the picture of a zeal that the Corinthians have, and he's boasted to them on this particular zeal. And he tells us that what he has said to them concerning Corinth has provoked, has moved many of the Macedonians also to contribute towards this collection. Now, the problem is even more compounded, because when you go to verse 4, you will read something which is now going to happen. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we should be ashamed in the same confident boasting. Now, Paul is coming to Corinth, and he's coming to Corinth with some of the Macedonian brethren. These same brethren to whom he has told about this offering which the Corinthians are making. But the Corinthians haven't fulfilled their early promise. So he's coming with his Macedonian brethren to whom he's talked about this collection the Corinthians have been promised to make, and they haven't fulfilled it. So he's going to be acutely embarrassed. In fact, he says he's going to be ashamed when he comes with his brethren. In actual fact, he's taken the step of already sending brethren to them. Verse 3 will tell us that, to tell them to get on with the job. So he has sent Titus and other responsible brethren, we learn from the chapters, well reported, first to Corinth to move them in this matter. And you'll notice that in verse 16 he says, well, thanks be to God which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. And he went down to Corinth, if you remember, and came back with a report to the apostle. So here's the problem then. The Corinthians had promised this collection, promised to do it a year earlier, And the apostles go to the Macedonians and told them that the Corinthians are doing this. He says he's boasting of them to them, and yet they haven't done it. And so now he's in the position of having to go back to Corinth with the same Macedonians to whom he's given this indication, and the Corinthians haven't turned up trumps. What do you do in a situation like that? You've got a problem. Well, the apostle has got to get the message across to these Corinthians somehow or other. And we're going to look now and see what he does about it. And the first thing he does is, of course, he gives them a lot of advice. And he wants to ensure the results, and he does it by, first of all, giving them advice. Let's now look at chapter 8 again. And the verse we read earlier. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. They were lacking in one grace. They were lacking in the grace of giving. Ungenerous Christians are far from being complete Christians. And so what he is saying to them is, be complete. Fulfill this. Have this grace also, this grace of giving. Be complete. Then go down to verse 11. Now therefore perform the doing of it, as it was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance out of that which ye have. So what he is looking at now is an initial enthusiasm. There was a readiness. That was their initial enthusiasm. So there's a readiness for this collection. But that readiness has to be matched by a determination to fulfill it. And they hadn't done that. And what he is saying to them is this, look, good intentions are just not enough. You've got to fulfill your promises. And so he advises them to fulfill their promises. Now go down to verse 12. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that which he has not. So the word willing mind is important here. What he is saying is, give readily. And once the readiness to give is there, the only further point to be decided is the amount. And he indicates that in the verse itself, according to what a man has, not according to what he hasn't. And so it depends upon the financial circumstances of the giver. What is given is to be given freely and spontaneously. And then look down a bit further, down to verse 7 of chapter 9. Every man according to his purpose in heart, so let him give, not grudgingly, or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful, a happy giver. And what he is saying here is that the spirit of giving is more important than the gift. The spirit of giving, if it's a grudging spirit, it loses its value. It's the spirit of giving which is more important than the gift. Now, just examine the verse here again for a moment and see what he is telling us in this verse 7 of chapter 9. He is saying these points, that this giving is to be without casualness. He says, every man according, and here's the word, as he has purposed. It denotes a deliberate choice, a decision, without any constraint, but springing out of a deliberate choice. He's purposed that. It's without casualness. It's without complaint. Notice what he says again. Not grudgingly. Not giving, not grieving over parting with our possessions. Then notice, thirdly, he says, or of necessity. That is, without compulsion. Must be free to decide what to give, and he must have his main motive not have as his main motive the consideration what others might think of him in his gift, without compulsion. And then, notice lastly, he says it's to be given with cheerfulness. God loves a cheerful giver. It's the happy giver whom God loves. Cheerful. The spirit of real enjoyment, sweeping away every restraint. So here are some of the advice which he gives to these Corinthians. But the question now, is that all he does? Is that all he does? You know, sometimes I've been in a meeting, in my own meetings, and the good brother who's the treasurer stands up and there's an extra offering needed, you know. And he sort of stands at the front and asks the assembly to dip into their pockets. And sometimes you can almost see the embarrassment of the brother when he does it. I read this particular passage and I'm interested to see how the apostle gets around this. And this is, he gives them advice, first of all. But, you know, to give advice is not just sufficient. You've got to move a bit more than that. Really, you're not just touching their minds, you've got to touch their hearts. And so what he does now is just that. He's going to touch their heart. And how does he do that? Well, I'll tell you how he does it. He does it by pointing out three examples of giving. Let's now look at these examples, shall we? First of all, in chapter 8 and the beginning of the chapter. Moreover, brethren, we do you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. This is this group of people who are coming up with him. Ah, that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Liberality here is simplicity, single-mindedness. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. As they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And so he refers to an example of giving, and he refers in fact to these Macedonian people, Macedonian brethren, to whom he had boasted of the Corinthians' giving. And he speaks to them now. He writes now to the Corinthians and tells them of what the Macedonians have done. And he describes their giving. Now, Corinth was a fairly wealthy city. Some of the places which were in Macedonia which would have contributed were not. Philippi was one such. And this is what he says. And we're going to look now how he describes it. First of all, their giving was sacrificial. And you'll notice how he describes that in a great trial of affliction, out of, and again verse 2, deep poverty, they still abounded in their single-mindedness of giving. So you've got the background here of churches who determined to give, and give abundantly, though they were in deep poverty and they were in great affliction. So their giving was sacrificial. That's the first thing he's saying about it. Then secondly, he's saying that their giving was single-minded. Now let's look at verse 2 again, and I pointed out the word liberality, which in actual fact is another word which can be translated simplicity or single-mindedness. So their giving was characterized by simplicity and single-mindedness. There was no ulterior motive in their giving. It was just straightforward, single-minded, simple. And then thirdly, their giving was spontaneous. Because when you go to verse 3, you will notice it says, they were willing of themselves. Of themselves. They didn't need appeal. They didn't need a counsel such as Paul was now giving to the Corinthians. The fact was that they begged Paul for the favour of fellowship in this ministry. Verse 4 indicates that, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. And so their giving was spontaneous, without an appeal from Paul, even begging him to take the gift and for the favour of fellowship in it. And then thirdly, you will notice that their giving was superabundant. Notice in verse 2, the abundance of their joy abounded unto the riches of their liberality. You know, Paul heaps words upon one upon another here to try to describe the superabundance of this giving out of deep poverty. Poverty, yet he describes it as abundance, which abounded. The riches of their liberality. In verse 3, he says, beyond their power. In other words, they exceeded Paul's own expectations in their giving. And lastly, notice this final point. Their giving was spiritual. Now, the secret of Christian stewardship is given here. Because you'll notice what it says here in the verse, verse 5. And this they did, not as we had hoped, because they exceeded his hopes, but they first gave their own selves to the Lord. That's the secret. They gave themselves first to the Lord. So anything else was just secondary. They first gave themselves to the Lord. So he brings to them, first of all, then, this illustration, this example of their poorer brethren down in Macedonia, and indicates how they have responded to this particular appeal that he has made to Corinth. Now, that's good. And it's good, perhaps, sometimes to be pointed out to us how our other brethren and sisters in the body of Christ act, and what sacrifices that they may make, and so on. That's good. But is that all? No, I said he was going to touch their heart, so he's going to do a bit more than that. So now let's look, and he gives a second example. And we're going to look now at chapter 8 once more, and we're going to look now at verse 9. Verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that he through his poverty might be made rich. And so he gives an illustration of a supreme giving, of one who was rich beyond all splendor, yet for love's sake became poor. And he talks about the Lord Jesus, who was rich and yet became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. It's the strength of what you're saying is found in the word poor, because it indicates an even more abject condition than poverty. It could be translated, he made himself a beggar. Now, you can't go any poorer than that. That's what the apostle is saying. And here is the infinite wonder of the incarnation. He was rich, rich beyond any of our computation, and he became poor. So poor that he was born in a stable, cradled in the manger. So poor that he had nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have holes and the birds of the air their nests. Son of man hath nowhere to lay his head, he said during his public ministry. So poor he was brought up in a carpenter's home and worked as a carpenter in his early part of his life. So poor that he borrowed a boat to preach from. So poor that he entered Jerusalem on another man's ass. so poor that he was buried in another man's tomb. So poor that he stooped to the depths of the cross and died for you and me, that we might share his riches. And so he gives another that illustration. Now, he hasn't finished yet. And so he comes to the end of chapter 9. You're going to pop right over at the end of chapter 9. And if you're talking about giving, he says, well, it's not only the Lord Jesus has given himself. But here's another example of giving. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And this is divine giving at its highest. And so what he is saying to these Corinthians is, when you're thinking of giving, do please think first of the unspeakable gift of God. And when you think of that, then love will be the inspiration of your giving. Unspeakable is an interesting word. It's found three times in our New Testament, and each time the Greek word is different. But here, it means that which cannot be fully declared, that which is inexpressible, that which cannot be adequately expressed in words. Some might have said that the unspeakable gift was a gift which eventually was going to come from the Corinthians. That such a gift, however, could be declared. It could be worked out on a ledger, on a page of a ledger. But that's not the idea here. Here is a gift which cannot be fully expressed, which is impossible to adequately express in words, which you cannot fully declare. And quite clearly he is talking here of the gift of God's Son. Who can fully express that gift? You and I can't. In some way we appreciate him and are able to say something of him. But in fact, it is only the Father who can really express all the wonder of the Son, because he alone, being God himself, is able to appreciate the Godhead of his Son. It's an inexpressible gift, and God gave that gift. And so here it is. Here is the example which he has put before him. Now, let me just adduce one or two principles from these two chapters without going through the chapters, as I said, verse by verse. Let's just pick up one or two principles to finish off these two chapters. Let's go back to chapter 8 for a moment. Verse 11. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. So what is he really saying here to us? What he is saying is this. Look, you Corinthians, good intentions are just not enough. Your initial enthusiasm has got to be matched by determination to complete it. Now, let me look at one or two verses which I haven't read. And we're going to look now at verse 20 of chapter 8. Or let's go back. Let's go back to verse 16. And you notice in verse 16 there is reference to Titus. And then you notice after that, in verse 18, he says, and we sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. So Titus, his traveling companion, was this brother whose praise is in all the churches. And then he goes in again in verse 22, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent on the very confidence which I have in you. So you are three brethren. And you notice that each one of them, Titus, the one whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and this brother who he refers to as proved diligent in many things, each one of them is a person who is absolutely trustworthy. And what he is doing, he's sending these three brethren to Corinth to ensure the gathering of the collection. And what's interesting here is this, that he is so scrupulously careful to avoid giving the slightest cause for suspicion. He saw the need for scrupulous care in the handling of finances. There wasn't to be the slightest suspicion of misappropriating the Lord's money. And so what he does is he sends three diligent, trustworthy brethren with this particular task. No question to be raised against him. Though the Corinthians, we'll find later on, did raise questions as to this. But he was scrupulous in his care of this matter. Go down to verse 21. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Now men in this particular case are men who are not Christians. That's what he's talking about here. So he is telling them here, it's not just sufficient enough for a Christian to have a clear conscience. He must also give no opportunity of insinuating that his conscience is not clear. It's not merely that our actions are unsullied in the sight of God and we've got a clear conscience in that. They also have to appear honest before the eyes of men. So our actions are to be above suspicion. It's not enough to do right. We must appear to do right. Now, no one could accuse Paul of being impractical or inefficient. So he chooses efficient men here. He insists upon them. Titus, the diligent brother, and the other man. Three men of spirituality and maturity and recognized ability. And what he is saying virtually to us here is the responsibility of placing efficient and spiritual men in the task of stewardship in the life of a local church. Now, I mention that because monetary matters of a church should be dealt with in such a way to give no cause for suspicion. Now, we will accept the fact, and readily accept the fact, that if a man is a Christian, he can be trusted. And that's what we accept. A man is a Christian, and we think the best of that person. And that is a sufficient guarantee to us of their integrity and uprightness. But he's not talking of us. He's talking of men outside. And the fact is that men of the world do not understand that. And they're not prepared to accept the view that a man who trusts in God is to be trusted. And therefore, the responsibility of Paul was to do this particular business in such a way that no finger from outside could be pointed. And it applies the same to an assembly. Now, I say that because in my experience as an elder years ago, we had a traumatic experience when sadly, the number of the funds of the assembly were spirited away. And it was because we had not observed these particular principles at that particular time. And it was a very traumatic experience for the assembly to which I belong. But the apostle is very careful in the principles which he's laying down here. Now, chapter 9 and verse 6. He who sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now, in the case of the Macedonians, the giving was a sacrifice. But the apostle is telling us here, the giving is not just a sacrifice, it is also a sowing. And a sowing is followed by a reaping. Now, that's the words which he is using here. He which sows. As is the sowing, so is the reaping. We reap what we sow, and we sow what we reap. There are laws of harvest which operate in the natural world and also operate in the spiritual world. Now, the farmer knows that what he sows in the spring, he will harvest in the autumn. He'll reap what he's sown. And as is the sowing, so is the reaping. And the harvest will be proportionate to the seed sown. And the apostle is using those words here. So giving, he is saying to us, is not just a contribution. Giving is an investment with a harvest in mind. And he has encouraged these Christians in that respect. Now, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 9 are interesting to me at the moment because it's a because of experiences which we have at the present time at home. For us, touching the ministrant of the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked many. Yet have I sent the brethren, as their boasting of you shall be in vain in this behalf, for as I said, you may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with you and find you unprepared, we, that say not ye, should be ashamed in the same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before you and make up before your bounty, whereof he had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not of covetousness. What he is saying to them is this, he's boasting to those of Macedonia about their giving. They haven't turned up with it. So he sent brethren down in order that when he comes with his Macedonian brethren, that they will be ready with their bounty, with their gift. So he's going to save them and himself from being ashamed and from being embarrassed. But the interesting thing is this, that he is writing this to the Corinthians. He's not writing this to Philippi. He's not writing this to Ephesus. He's writing this to the Corinthians. You see, it's somewhere where the weakness of Corinth has been seen, and where the failure of Corinth has been seen. And he is telling them about it, and only them. What I'm trying to point out is this, that Paul never criticized one church to another. He never did it. He never quoted to one church the faults and failings of another. He never did that. He always quoted the things he could praise. And he had done this to the Macedonians, and the Corinthians had not turned up trumps in it. But what he was doing was pointing out to the people who had failed. He wasn't pointing out to any other church. He wasn't telling any other church about the failures of the Corinthians. He was just telling them themselves. I find it sad, as I move around and in my own locality, when I discover that when there are problems and difficulties in a local church, other churches in the neighborhood know about it. Now, in actual fact, the spreading of bad news seems to occur quite easily. It's not a bad standard by which to judge a man, to watch whether he delights in telling the best or the worst about others. And Paul never told the worst about others to any other. He always told the best. He did not tell the failures to any other church. Now we're going to stop there. I've gone over time really, and we're going to have a break for 10 minutes, and we'll then go on to chapter 10.